Well, good morning.
Good morning.
The Word of God says today is the day the Lord has made. Therefore, we can be glad in this day. And the wonderful thing is that the circumstances around us don't impact that joy and that gladness. Our confidence is in a sovereign God who's given us and is over this day. So as God's people, we are wonderfully, wonderfully, wonderfully blessed. And I want to begin by saying welcome, Tom and Tammy and family. It's great to have you back. And I know that, Tom, you're looking forward to getting into the saddle and moving forward. And we are excited about that as well. Some of you probably knew that our brother Gary Polson was scheduled to preach this morning. However, during the week, unfortunately, he got sick with a flu. And he was hoping that he would get over it in time to be here this morning and to be able to share from God's Word, which he loves to do. But on Friday evening, he got a hold of me and he said, I'm just not going to be able to do it. And so, in God's providence, I get to be his fill-in for Gary. But I talked to him yesterday, and he is improving. He's on the mend. And so hopefully he'll be back on his feet very, very soon. The message today that I'm going to bring is really a message that I preached a number of years ago here at GBF. But it's a message that has had profound impact on my life. And in all honesty, I've often thought to myself, I would love to preach this message every year or every 2 years. It's been that impactful on my life, the truths that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so in this message, I'd like to address two questions that I believe are two of the most important questions that you and I as Christians will ever seek to answer and to understand. And those two questions are this. Number one, what is God's ultimate purpose in creation? And number two, what is God's ultimate purpose in salvation? Those two questions. And I understand that I've made a pretty bold statement right here at the beginning in saying that I really am convinced that those two questions are perhaps the most important questions we will ever seek to answer as Christians with respect to the Christian life. And the more I've studied this subject, and by the way, I'm far from having arrived, but the longer I study those two questions, the more convinced I have become that they are just that important. They are the bedrock of the Christian life. Regarding the question of God's ultimate purpose in creation, John Piper wrote this, and I quote, "It, that is our understanding of God's purpose in creation, will determine the way we think about human events, the way we think about the church, human culture, nations, institutions, governments, business, family, health, sex, money, and food. The question, why does the universe exist, is one of the most important questions to get settled in the ministry, and I would add, in the Christian life. Why does the world exist? Why does human history exist? Why do I exist? Why does my church exist? Why does my marriage exist? And until that question is answered with crystal clear clarity, your ministry, and I'll add your Christian life, will wobble all over the place. And so we're dealing here with a vital, vital question. And adding to what Piper has said, I believe I've come to the conviction that a proper understanding of God's ultimate purpose in creation and salvation is not only the birthplace to deep spiritual passion in the Christian life, but it will also inevitably have tremendous ramifications in terms of how we view the gospel and how we go about evangelism and missions. And I have become equally convinced that when there is a lack of zeal for evangelism or a lack of zeal for missions in the church, it can be traced back to an improper understanding of these two questions that we're looking at this morning. And so this is really a vital, vital topic that we're talking about here. To build on the foundation, before I get into the heart of this message, let me continue to ask some questions. Why did God bring this world into being? God is an eternal God. He always has been. He always will be. And my understanding is that this God was exuberantly happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. Why then did he bring this creation into being? Why did he make man? Why did he create man? I would say 9 times out of 10, if I get into a conversation and that subject comes up, the inevitable answer is, well, God wanted to have fellowship. He wanted a relationship with us. And while there's truth to that, it doesn't even come close to explaining God's ultimate purpose in creating man. God does not need man. As a matter of fact, Acts 17, verse 24 and 25 says, "The God who made the heavens and the earth and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." Why is God presently conforming his chosen people to the image of his son? Is it just so that one day when we arrive in heaven, we're going to be like Jesus? Or does this have relevance for life right now? And if it does, what is it? What is our purpose as Christians in the grand scheme of things? After all, if God has an ultimate purpose for which he has made us and saved us, then it only stands to reason that we have an obligation to live according to that purpose. In other words, our duty in all that we do comes from his design. What was God's purpose in making a way of salvation? God was under no obligation to do that. We had rebelled against him. Why did he make a way of salvation? What is the focus of the gospel message that we have been commissioned to share? Why did Jesus birth the church? What is the church's purpose? You see, the answers that we give to those questions and others like them will be determined by our understanding of God's ultimate purpose in creation and in salvation. It's just that important. And so what I hope to show through this message is that God's purpose in creation and his purpose in salvation dovetail perfectly and in fact form one grand purpose. I can state it this way. God's purpose in creation, his purpose in creation is the display of his glory. And God's purpose in salvation is the display or is the praise of that same glory. It's declaring God's glory and praising God's glory. Now, before I get into the heart of this message, let me try to explain what is meant when we talk about the glory of God. It's a complex It's a complex theme. It's a complex idea. And for this, I'm going to lean on Stephen Lawson, who in his book, Show Me Your Glory, writes this. He says, the glory of God reflects the sum and substance of his holy character. It encompasses his divine perfections, attributes, and essence. It includes his holiness, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence. It includes truth, grace, mercy, love, and wrath. In short, Lawson says, the glory of God is the display of his infinite grandeur, his many-faceted beauty and perfections. God's glory is his multifaceted perfections coming into view. It is God manifesting himself. In one sense, we might say that the glory of God is God becoming visible. The invisible God becoming visible. And of course, one of the places that we see that unfold like a beautiful rose is with respect to creation. So for example, in Psalm 19:1, David wrote, the heavens are telling. Now stop right there and listen to this. The heavens, creation, has a message. It is telling, or setting out in detail, is the idea there. What? The glory of God. And their expanse is declaring. In other words, proclaiming openly the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares the knowledge of that truth. Or in Psalm 8:1, David declares, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. He has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And then in verse 3, David adds, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? David is overwhelmed with the magnitude of this God that he sees proclaimed throughout creation. Christopher Wright, who is a missiologist, wrote a paper titled God's Glory as the Goal of Creation. That really says it in a nutshell. God's glory as the goal of creation. And he writes this, creation exists for the praise and the glory of its creator God. Creation exists for the praise and the glory of its creator God, and for mutual enjoyment between the creator and the created. The God-focused goal of human life is not something that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Rather, it is something we share with the rest of creation. Glorifying and enjoying God is the chief end of all creation. But then he says something very critical. Listen to this carefully. We human beings, however, glorify our Creator in uniquely human ways, as benefits our unique status as the one creature made in the image of God. So as humans, we praise God with our hearts and our hands and our voices, with rationality as well as emotion, with language, art, music, craft, with all that reflects the God in whose image we have been made. You as a human being, you as a Christian, manifest God's glory in a way that no other part of creation can do. And that is a responsibility that has been placed upon us. We are to be living doxologies. We are to be a light reflecting not Orrin Kidd, but a great and wonderful and powerful God. Creation declares and puts on display the awesome glory, the awesome majesty of our great God. And it's for this reason, and listen to this, it's for this reason that we are later told in the New Testament that a lost humanity, even though they've never heard the gospel, are left without excuse. Why? Because the scripture says they have the clear witness of creation. The apostle Paul said this. He said in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 20, he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." They suppress the truth. There's not a man or woman on the face of the earth that does not have the truth about this God. It's revealed. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Think of that. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes become visible. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. L.E. Maxwell, who was the founder of Prairie Bible College in Alberta, Canada, used to say that creation is God's braille for a blind humanity. Creation is God's braille for a blind humanity. Another theologian expressed it this way. All creation, he said, is an outstretched finger pointing to God. All of creation is an outstretched finger pointing to God. So as we behold creation, what are some of the things that we see with respect to this God? Well, first of all, as we look at creation, we see a revelation of God's infinite power. That God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. All we have to do is go to the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the first chapter in the Bible, where we have the account of creation. And there it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, this eternal God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 14, 20, 24, 26, and 29, as we read the creation account, it simply says, "Then God said." Then God said. All of creation came about through the powerful word of Almighty God. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Psalm 33:6-9, the psalmist declares, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him." Why? Because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Our God is a God of infinite power, and we see it. It's displayed. The psalmist continues by declaring that this God of all power nullifies the counsel of the nations. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad we serve a God who is all-powerful, a God that is sovereign over the nations, a God that raises up kings and puts kings down, a God that has a plan that he is working out, and it will be fulfilled exactly the way he has planned it? Despite the chaos we see in the world, are you not glad that you have a God that is sovereign over it and is working it for his purpose? That's why we can rejoice and be glad in the day the Lord has made. But he says he frustrates the plans of the peoples. Our God is not a frustrated God. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, Yahweh, stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Oh, what comfort that ought to give us, that this God of all power is for us. Psalm 29, I love this psalm. Listen to it, I'm going to go through it quickly. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, our responsibility. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out our flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything is saying, glory, glory, glory. And then I love this. Listen to the end. The Lord set, past tense, as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits, present tense, as king forever, future tense. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. And we could go on and on with passage after passage that demonstrates the power of God and the fact that God in his power merely speaks to accomplish all that he wants to accomplish. But secondly, not only does creation proclaim this message of God's omnipotence, his limitless power, but it also is a clear revelation that God is a God of incomparable wisdom. That is the point of Psalm 104. You don't need to turn there. You can if you would like. I'm going to read a few verses from this psalm. I'm going to start with verses 1 through 9, but it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm that again highlights God's power in creation, but his wisdom in creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, beginning of verse 1. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, searching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And it goes on and on like this. And then picking up at verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drank their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nest, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He makes the moon for seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Thou dost appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the field prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw, and they lay down in their dens. And man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. And then the psalmist says this, O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. It's full of thy possessions. And then he ends in verse 24. Excuse me, not in verse 24. In verse 31 with this. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. So creation is a clear revelation of God's power. It's a clear revelation of his wisdom. But it's a clear revelation of the awesome greatness of this God as well. Commenting on Psalm 91 or 19, verse 1, John Piper in his book titled The Pleasures of God writes this. Listen to this. It is clear that there is one main message creation has to communicate to human beings, namely, the glory of God. The glory of creation and the glory of God are as different as the love poem and the love, the painting and the landscape, the ring and the marriage. Human beings have fallen in love with the echo of God's excellency in creation and lost the ability to hear the incomparable shout of love. The message of creation is this. There is a great God of glory and power and generosity behind all of his awesome universe. You belong to him. He is patient with you in sustaining your rebellious life. Turn and bank your hope on him and delight yourself in him, not his handiwork. Day pours forth speech of that message to all that will listen in the day, speaking with blindingly bright sun, blue sky, and clouds, and untold shapes and colors of all things visible. Night pours forth the knowledge of that same message to all who will listen at night, speaking with great dark voids and summer moons and countless stars and strange sounds and cool breezes and northern lights. Day and night are saying one thing. God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. Do we believe that? It's proclaimed in creation. And all of that, as we behold God's glory as revealed in creation, ought to drop us to our knees. It ought to lead us to worship. Revelation 4:11 says, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou didst create all things. And because of thy will, they existed and were created. How can we encounter such a God? How can we really encounter such a God and not feel compelled to worship? So God's purpose in creation is that creation puts God in all of his manifold perfections on display. In other words, creation reflects his glory and brings him great delight. We also see this as we go on in the creation account when we come to the Sabbath rest. This is a fascinating study. And I'm just going to scratch the surface here, but I think it's important. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read the following. Listen carefully. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. Then God blessed, very important word, some of your translations say sanctified. He blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had done. Now there's a couple of things here I want you to notice. The seventh day number one, was totally unique from the other 6 days of creation. The first 6 days of creation were separated by a distinctive formula. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. That's not true with the seventh day, however. I want you to notice two things about the seventh day. Number one, he says, he talks of holiness. It's holy. It's been set apart. With respect to God, holiness talks about God's total otherness in his incomparable perfections. He's above all of his creation. However, that word holy, as it's described here regarding the Sabbath rest, simply points to the fact that the seventh day was distinct from all the other days of creation. For while they were pronounced good, they were not complete. Blessing, this word blessing, on the other hand, is linked to health and wholeness and completeness and perfect perfection and harmony. In other words, the seventh day was a day of total harmony and complete welfare. Listen, when everything was just as it was meant to be by God's design. And the question then is this: what was the rest, the Sabbath rest, that God entered into? Obviously, it was not the rest of exhaustion. God was not exhausted from his creating. He spoke and he brought into being. The Sabbath rest was when God himself stepped back, so to speak, to delight in his own glory being reflected back to him. And when his creatures also paused to delight in that glory, that was the rest that he entered into. And by the way, that has huge ramifications for our own Sabbath rest. In other words, the seventh day is the goal of creation. It's the goal of creation. When all of creation is perfectly fulfilling the very purpose for which it was created. Now, there's a problem. As we read through Genesis and we move on from the creation account, we come to the tragedy of the fall of man. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve's rebellion against their God. And we find that things are not as they were. There were huge consequences of man's rebellion against God. For example, fellowship with God was broken. The image of God as reflected in mankind was deeply marred. It wasn't destroyed, but it was deeply marred. All people would now experience physical and spiritual death. Women would now experience pain in childbirth. Men would experience painful toil. Even creation itself was subject to futility. Harmony between a man and a woman was damaged. Rule over the earth was usurped by Satan, who became the god of this world. All of those were consequences of that rebellion in the garden. But there was something even more devastating than any of those things that I've just mentioned. And it's this: God was now being robbed of his glory. We were no longer fulfilling the purpose for which we were created. God was robbed of his glory. Piper summarizes by saying, the glory of God is not honored, the holiness of God is not revered, The power of God is not praised. The truth of God is not sought. The wisdom of God is not esteemed. The beauty of God is not treasured. The goodness of God is not savored. The fullness of God is not trusted. The commandments of God are not obeyed. The justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God not cherished. The presence of God not prized. The person of God not loved. That was the impact of the fall. Man was no longer doing what he was created to do, and that was to bring glory to this God. But here's the good news. In spite of all of that, there is still good news, because in the Word of God, we see clearly an unfolding, a progressive unfolding of God's redemptive plan and purpose from this chaos to call out for himself a people for his own name, a people for his own glory. That's what missions and evangelism is all about. God is absolutely passionately committed to seeing this whole earth once again filled with the glory, his glory. He says, as the waters cover the sea, Numbers 14:21, the Lord declares, but indeed, as I live, as surely as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with what? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Love this passage. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two they covered their face, I believe, from the brilliance of God's holiness. And with two they covered their feet in humility, and in two they flew. And one cried out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth will or is filled with the glory of God. And the problem is that a blind humanity cannot see the glory. A blind humanity cannot see that glory. And so Paul writes, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see, what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're blinded from seeing that. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then he says, for God who said back there in creation, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you can see God, if you know God today, it's because God took the initiative to move into your heart and give you light. It's all a sovereign work of God's grace. But men outside of Christ cannot see the glory. They cannot see the glory. So in summary, the purpose of God in creation was simply to showcase his own greatness for his own glory. Again, quoting Lawson, he writes, and I take this to my heart, the entire universe is simply a means for God to display his own grandeur. All of creation is for the glory of God. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God. All of creation, including you and me. We have a great need to know and glorify this God, listen, to fulfill our purpose for being. This is our purpose for being. And that's why I say it's one of the most important questions you will ever answer and seek to understand with respect to the Christian life. It takes you to the bedrock. And we've got to ask ourselves. Paul says, in whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Am I living life right now for the glory of God? And this leads me to my second point. God's purpose in salvation. Oh, this is exciting, this point. God's ultimate purpose in creation is the display of His glory. God's glory becomes visible through His creation. And God's ultimate purpose in salvation is the praise and the worship of that glory. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. And I know what a lot of you are going to say. That's where we would expect you to go. I love Ephesians. I spend a lot of time there. I can never get enough of Ephesians. But I think Ephesians chapter 1 just highlights this truth in an absolutely astounding way. Paul, of course, starts off with that great verse in verse 3 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a result of our being in Christ. And then he goes on in the next 11 verses or so to elaborate on those spiritual blessings. And so he brings out such things as the fact that you were chosen. Don't run from that. This is eternity past. You didn't choose him. He chose you. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined. This took place in the eternity past. To the adoption of sons and daughters. God did that in eternity past. He preordained that you would be made His sons and daughters. Amen. In Him, Christ, we have redemption. We have redemption. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. And the ransom price that was paid, according to Ephesians, was the blood of Christ, His life. In Him, that is in Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins, past, present, future, so that we never have to fear standing before God and giving an account of one sin. Because it's paid for by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It says He made known to us the mystery of His will, and I'll get into that in just a moment. We were given this incredible inheritance. He says we've been sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. All of these are, not all, but some of the spiritual blessings that we received the moment we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And we are called His own possession in verse 14. Now here's the question. If Paul were to walk into this room and we had the opportunity to question him and we said, Paul, what is God's purpose in salvation? And Paul's answer was verses 3 through 14. What would the answer be? Because he tells us three different times exactly what God's purpose in salvation is. It's the praise of His glory. It's the praise of His glory. Verse 5 and 6, He predestined us to the adoption of sons. To what end? To the praise of the glory of His grace, or another way we could say that is to the praise of His glory as it is manifested in and through his grace. Verse 11 and 12, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To what end? That we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. This is your calling. Verse 13 and 14, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. To what end? Third time. To the praise of his glory. That's your purpose. And then in verse 15, he turns to prayer and he says, for this reason, and I think perhaps the sense here is, for this reason, because God's glory is at stake, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and in revelation in your knowledge of him. So here's the implications, and follow me carefully. Number one, all the blessings mentioned in the first 14 verses are a reflection of the glory of God. The fact that God chose, the fact that God redeemed, the fact that God forgave, and so on and so forth. All of that is a reflection of our God, his glory. And here's the second point. To the degree that you and I enter into the wonder and the blessing and the glory of these truths, to that degree will we do what we were created to do. We will praise him for that glory. Do you follow me? I am so excited about men of the word. The mercies of God, the key components of salvation. This is where we're going. And if we go deep into these things, sorry, Rosa, she doesn't like the word deep. As we go deep into those things, it should rebound in our fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, praising him for his glory. You see, it's not about you and me first. It's about him and who he is. And the third point, implication, is this. Contrary to the focus of so many in the church today, the gospel is not man-focused. It is Christ's focus. Peter Brierhouse, he's another missiologist, who wrote a book titled Shaken Foundations, Theological Foundations for Missions. He said, we are all called and sent to glorify the reign of God and to manifest his saving work before the whole world. Did you get that? Brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to. Today it is extremely important to emphasize the priority of this doxological aim before all other aims in mission. Our one-sided concern with man and his society threatens to pervert mission and make it a secular or even a quasi-atheistic undertaking. We are living in an age of apostasy where man arrogantly makes himself the measuring rod of all things. Therefore, it is part of our missionary task. It is part of our task as Christians to courageously to confess before the enemies of the cross that the earth belongs to the Lord and his anointed. Our task and mission is to uphold the banner of the risen Lord before the whole world, for it is his own. So God's ultimate purpose in creation is not simply to populate heaven. It's not about making life easier. It's not about fixing my marriage. It's not about making me happy. It's not about helping me overcome pornography. It's not about, you can go on and on and on. Those are all byproducts of the prime product, which is the glory of God. Piper says that God is seeking a worldwide reputation. He is seeking a worldwide reputation. So let me end by asking this question. If what I've been saying is true, if this is what we have been created and saved to do, is to not reflect us, but Him. If my life is about His glory, how do I most glorify Him? Let me give you three brief answers. We could go on and on here. Number one, when we cherish Him above all things. Do you cherish Christ above all things? The first great battle we find ourselves involved in with respect to God's ultimate purpose in our salvation is to find the ultimate satisfaction of our souls in God and in God alone. What's taking first place over your prizing Christ? You've heard Piper say this. We've heard it a number of times here. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. The Apostle Paul expressed this cherishing like this: but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. For what? For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, and that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But this one thing I do, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's cherishing Christ above all things. We were made to be, as I said earlier, living doxologies reflecting our great God and Savior. And remember the quote by Christopher Wright: we human beings glorify our Creator in uniquely human ways, as befits our unique status as the only creature created in His image. No other living thing can express God's glory the way we do. But He has to be first in our life. Now, let me stop. Let me ask you this. Let's just stop and think for a minute. This should begin to shed some light on why we as God's people are in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Remember that as a result of the fall, the image of God in mankind was marred. It wasn't destroyed, but it was terribly marred. And as soon as we came to faith in Christ, our God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, His Word, the church, circumstances, began a process of restoring that image. It's a process called sanctification. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew or set his affection upon, he also predestined or determined beforehand that they would be conformed to the image of his Son." This is God's goal in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes that we all with unveiled face beholding as in... Did you get that? Unveiled face. We can see today what we couldn't see before. With unveiled face, what do we see? The glory of God. And the more we behold the glory of God, the more we are changed from one degree to another into the image of Jesus Christ. But why? Here's the important point. It's that moment by moment, you and I might be more and more, we might become more and more the reflectors of the glory of God as was intended at creation. That's an amazing thought. God is working in our lives through all kinds of means, His Word, the church, circumstances, the power of the Holy Spirit working within us to conform us to the image of Son, so we will more and more fulfill the very purpose for which we were created, which is to reflect Him. To reflect Him. And I hope that all of us have that desire and that longing to be reflectors of the living God. Thirdly, we glorify God when we commit ourselves to His passion, that is, making Him known throughout the whole earth. Personally, I like to think of evangelism and missions as simply an expression of our delight in a glorious God, and the desire to take the wonder of this God and who He is and to begin to share Him with those who still have a veil over their eyes and can't see that glory. In closing, I just want to go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. I'm going to close with this. Because in that passage of Scripture, it talks about a coming restoration, which is just an amazing truth in Scripture. Acts chapter 3, 19 to 21 speaks of this. It says, "Repent therefore and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, appointed for whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets." So, in that passage of Scripture, Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, that is in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Weiss New Testament translation says it this way, and it points out that there is a word in the original that is there that's missing in that passage. Here's the way he says it. "Having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to that which seemed good to Him, which good thing He purposed in Himself, to bring back," and here's the word, "again, to the original state of things in Christ, the things in the heavens, the things on the earth, in Him, in whom also we were made an inheritance." That's our hope. There is a coming new heaven and new earth when everything will once again be just as God intended it to be forever and ever. I close with this quote. "The perfect harmony that will be restored will be in man and and between man, harmony on earth and in the brute creation, harmony in heaven and under this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of all. Everything will again be united in him. And wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never, ever be undone again. All will reunite in him to all eternity. That is the message. That is God's plan. That is the mystery that has been revealed to us. What hope all of this should give to us. But here on this earth, right now, your calling as a child of God is to cooperate with God in the process of sanctification and to be the reflector of that glory, of God's glory, through the salvation that you have received. Father, as we close, I just thank you for your love for us and the amazing, amazing gift of salvation that we have in Christ. Thank you that your word reveals to us so clearly, Lord, that all the many blessings that we have received, it's not first and foremost about us. It really is about you and about your glory. And I just pray that each one of us would have a greater longing and desire to make sure that our lives count for your glory, that we are honoring you with our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think this is a good segue into